message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 1st, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, may I encourage you to turn in your own Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and I shall read in your hearing a portion of the Word of God that, as with our reading in Deuteronomy this morning, is not the only text we shall consider, but it introduces the subject and sets the framework of that subject in a thoroughly biblical way. Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of the ministry of our Lord Jesus as God's final and appointed high priest of his people, we read in verse 5, "So Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who, referring not to Melchizedek, but to our Lord Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, not made sinless, he always was sinless, but made a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice, perfected in his office as a priest in the crucible of suffering, he became unto all that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now it is my purpose tonight to speak on a subject that is greatly controverted in our day, and in every generation apparently it has been a matter in which people have found occasion to dispute and to argue, and we should not be surprised, for it is a subject that affects the very essence of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil has not changed. From Genesis 3:15 onward, he has opposed Christ and all who are aligned with him. He opposes the truth as it is in Christ. He will use even good men to seek to undermine and pervert that truth. But in the language of the apostle, let God be true, and every man a liar. It is my purpose to speak to you on the theme of the Lordship of Christ under this general but simple proposition that the blessings of the cross of Christ and the demands of the crown of Christ are inseparably bound together in the salvation of Christ. The blessings of the cross of Christ, blessings procured for needy sinners, and the demands of the crown of Christ, the demands growing out of his posture as God's anointed king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest king and a king priest, who did not function alone as king of Salem or alone as priest of God Most High, but who in his person combined the king and the priest. The text I've read in your hearing tells us that the eternal salvation procured in the sufferings of Christ is a salvation procured in his functioning as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is, in the capacity of a priest king and a king priest, thereby making available to none the benefits of his work as a priest who will not embrace his role and his office as a king. This passage is clear that having been perfected through suffering, he became unto all that obey him the author of eternal salvation. And I want to address you on this critical subject for two very basic reasons. First of all, for the well-being of your own soul. For there are many in our day, and perhaps some of you have been under such teaching, which affirm with great zeal and with a semblance of biblical support, selecting a text here and there, that it is possible to be under the full benefits of the cross of Christ and be ready to die and go to heaven while having never bowed from the heart to the crown of Christ, and therefore not to be a willing subject of Christ while on your way to heaven. And if you have believed that teaching, and believe it because it suits your own present spiritual perspective, in which you do believe you're a sinner, you do believe there's a hell, and you don't want to go to hell, and you believe there's no way of salvation but in Jesus Christ, yet you fill up your own cursy, Adamic independence and life of self-will and self-centeredness, that teaching perfectly suits your unregenerate heart, but your biblically instructed mind regarding your need of salvation and who the only Savior is. If you cling to that lie, you'll sink into hell. And I want to bend all of my powers in dependence upon the Holy Spirit tonight to attempt to wrench that lie from your heart. You may stand naked and stripped before Almighty God, convinced from the Scripture that until you take seriously the demands of the crown of Christ, you can have no interest in the benefits and blessings of the cross of Christ. That's my first and deep concern in addressing this subject. But then I have a second concern. If indeed, by the grace of God, you have not only been brought under the canopy of all the rich blessings of the cross of Christ, but by the operation of the Holy Spirit, you have from the heart embraced the demands of the crown of Christ, and you gladly own him as your Lord and Savior. You not only trust in the virtue of his perfect life and his death upon the cross to take you to heaven, but from your heart you see him as a gracious master whose rule you love. In other words, you're a true Christian, and you're concerned to share with other sinners the message of the grace of God. And it's my second concern that as you convey that message to others, that you not do it in a sloppy manner. In a manner that will make it unnecessarily possible for people to think, having heard the gospel from your lips, that they can have the blessings of the cross of Christ while patently and openly rejecting the demands of the crown. So it's not only my concern to attempt to wrench the lie from the heart of some of you, but for others of you in whose heart that lie has no place of residence, Christ is indeed your fully trusted and well-loved Savior and your fully trusted and well-loved Lord, then surely you want to be accurate and careful in your presentation of the gospel to others, so that they will not be placed on the high road to self-deception that leads to eternal destruction. So that's my concern, very simple and straightforward, and I'm going to open up that concern by stating what I've already indicated, this simple premise, then turn to the Word of God to demonstrate its validity, and then make some very practical applications, and finally answer some common objections. The assertion I've made is this: the blessings of the cross of Christ and the demands of the crown of Christ are inseparably bound together in the salvation of Christ. Now let me explain and clarify the terminology from the Word of God. First of all, what are the blessings of the cross of Christ? Well, the scriptures are clear that the cross of Christ was nothing less than the voluntary, substitutionary curse-bearing of the incarnate Word, the God-man, Christ Jesus. When we speak of the cross of Christ, and when the Bible does, it is not referring to that wooden instrument on which Jesus Christ died, but the spiritual realities transacted upon that wooden instrument within the triune Godhead. And the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ upon that cross, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. And there you have the activity of the whole triune Godhead in what was transpiring upon the cross. And the very central issue of the cross, namely, Jesus voluntarily bearing as our substitute the wrath and curse of God, is made clear in a plethora of texts in the Word of God. I give you but four or five of the most familiar. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Here we read concerning the Lord Jesus, him who knew no sin, that is, in his own nature and person, he was utterly free from sin. Him who knew no sin, he, that is God, made to be sin on our behalf. Jesus Christ, so voluntarily identified with the deserved curse and wrath due to our sins, that Scripture does not scruple to say, God made him sin. Think of it. Without in any way implicating the Lord Jesus in the defilement or pollution of our sins, he becomes so identified with it as the substitutionary curse-bearing sacrifice for sin that the Bible says God made him to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we speak of the blessings of the cross of Christ, we are thinking of the blessing of having a righteousness of which God himself is the author, a righteousness with which God himself is pleased, a righteousness purchased for us by the vicarious bloodletting of the Son of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Everything that the curse of the broken law demanded of sinners, Christ by substitution bore on our behalf. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Not by persuading God to relinquish that curse or to change the curse into something less than what it was, that according to this text, by becoming a curse for us. Everything which the broken law demanded in terms of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ bears for us on our behalf. Not something else in its place, not something less, not something different from, but the very curse which is the sentence of death, even eternal death. The horrible words hurled into our ears that will hurl us into hell. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Christ became that curse for us. This is why the one who before his accusers is silent, to the amazement of Caiaphas, the amazement of Herod and Pilate, yet there upon the cross, in the mystery of those horrible dark hours when heaven was shrouded in inky blackness, and our Lord was feeling in his soul the billows of divine wrath pouring over him, he cries out now, not with respect to the spittle that men direct in his face, the blows that land upon his holy countenance. There was no cry then. But when the Father lifts up his rod and brings it down upon his Son, when the Father plunges his soul into the felt realities of vicarious curse-bearing, he cries out in agony, my God, why have you abandoned me? What is the curse of the law? Depart from me, ye cursed. The wages of sin is death. And the most horrible death is the second death, separation from God, felt abandonment by God. And it is that the Lord Jesus bore. To what end? Notice verse 14, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not only did Christ by his death purchase for us a perfect righteousness, but he purchased for us the gift of the Holy Spirit and all that that gift brings in terms of spiritual light, spiritual sight, spiritual power, spiritual perception, the assurance of our salvation, filial access to God, the Spirit in our hearts enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. These are all the fruits of his purchase upon the cross. Well, we take 1 Peter 3:18. Remember now, all we're doing is considering just a few of the blessings of the cross of Christ. The first blessing is righteousness. The second, the gift of the Spirit for his vicarious curse-bearing. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was the perfectly righteous one. That means that from his very conception through to the very point of his final words, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In every atom of his soul, in every motion of his mind, in every single desire and impulse of his emotions and feelings, to every word he uttered, every word he ever listened to every step that he took, to every object he touched, to every relationship he sustained, there was stamped over every single bit of it, righteous, 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 righteous. He conformed perfectly to the law of God. That law which touches the deepest springs of motive, the first motions of thought and desire and impulse and longing, that touches the things that only God can see and we can feel and know in the deepest chambers of the heart, out to every single action, he is called by Peter the righteous one. The righteous one suffered. Well, why did the righteous one suffer? Because he was suffering in the place of the unrighteous. We who from our very conception were nothing but sin. Oh, behold, David said, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin. Did my mother conceive me? Psalm 51:6. Psalm 58:3, they go astray from the womb, speaking lies. And from our very birth, in desires and motives and impulses and actions and thoughts and words and deeds, stamped over them is unrighteous, 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 so that God says, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. But this text tells us Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what were the sins for which he suffered? All of our thoughts and words and deeds and motives and desires that, unlike his, were unrighteous. That's what sins are. They are our unrighteousnesses. And he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. To what end? Look at the text. In order that he might bring us to God. What is one of the great blessings of the cross of Christ? A way of access into open faith communion with God that has been made. For when he cried, "It is finished," the finger of God split the top of the veil in the temple. It didn't stop its motion until it split that veil from top to bottom, saying, "Welcome, sinners. Welcome, sinners! My son has died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring men to myself." That we might have open-faced communion with God, fellowship with God, the knowledge of God as our Father, one of the great blessings of the cross of Christ. Well, we could look at many other texts. It's a glorious field of rich diamonds. But you see, this is enough to give you a feel for it. Now, all of those blessings of the cross of Christ, righteousness imputed, curse-bearing, leading to the gift of the Spirit, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, the blessing of justification, sanctification, adoption, the gift of the Holy Spirit with all that that gift brings and all that it pledges of future salvation. These are the blessings of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now then, what do I mean when I say the demands of the crown of Christ? Well, again, just as the cross of Christ does not stand for simply that wooden object on which he was crucified, but the spiritual realities transacted upon the cross, I'm using the word the crown of Christ, not in terms of some crass literal concept of an earthly monarch's piece of gold studded with jewels and precious stones. But I'm speaking of the crown of Christ as symbolic of his office as Lord and King of the universe. Now, as the Anointed One, Jesus Christ was King and Sovereign Lord in the days of his humiliation. You'll never forget that. Though you remember in the Christmas story that we heard from Yehiah, that there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will." And what was the cause of that rejoicing? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who
was born.
Unto you is born a Savior who is the anointed Lord. And he manifested that lordship in the days of his flesh. Sickness bowed to his scepter whenever he stretched it out. Remember our reading this morning? And he healed all that were sick. Turbulent, storm-tossed seas recognized his scepter. All he needed to do was say, "Peace, be still," and his word became a scepter that calmed the waters until they were as glass, causing the disciples to exclaim, "Surely he is the Son of God." He stood outside the King of Terrors, the tomb of Lazarus. "Behold, Lord, he's already decomposing. He stinks." The Lord said, "I know. I want to make sure no one will think this was a resuscitation." And what does he do to manifest his lordship over death? He doesn't need to go into hours of chanting and incantations. All he needs to do is open his mouth and say, "Lazarus, come forth!" And it says, "He that was dead came forth, bound in his grave." Don't ever think that Jesus' lordship is something way out in the future. When you read the gospel records, it is clear that the one born in Mary's manger, in the Bethlehem manger, born of Mary, was born a king and a sovereign. And it was the Magi coming from the east to worship him who was born king. Not someday shall be king in some earthly millennium and all that other nonsense. He was born a king. And he manifested his sovereignty over death, over sickness, over the devil, over demons, over the creation, over everything in God's universe while here. However, the Bible does say that as the reward for his willingness to humble himself and to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he has been put in a position of official lordship. He has been put in a posture and position of what we call messianic kingship that is augmented after his death and resurrection. This is why we read such texts as these. And now I don't want you to just listen to me. I want you to get these through the eye gate as well. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, because he was willing to go to such depths of humiliation, what has God done? Verse 9, "Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All of the moral universe will be brought to bow and acknowledge him as Lord, a lordship that is uniquely his as the reward of his voluntary suffering and humiliation. It is in this sense that we read such things as we read then in Acts 2 and verse 36 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in that Pentecostal sermon, says that this Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, has now, in virtue of his accomplished work of redemption, received an augmented position of lordship. Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." "Well, I thought he was born Christ the Lord." Now Peter says he's made Christ the Lord. Well, both are true. And in bringing these passages together, we see that though he was born the Lord. He lived and manifested his powers as the Lord, the unrivaled sovereign over every aspect of God's creation, things seen and unseen. In virtue of his voluntary humiliation, he is rewarded with an augmented, and we might say even a focused, lordship subsequent to his death and resurrection. And this again is affirmed in a passage such as Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is recording what he prays for the Ephesians. And among the things he prays for them, he's praying that God would help them to understand the exceeding greatness of the power of God exerted towards Christians. And he says in his prayer, recording it, what is the measure of that power that he wants them to understand? Here it is, verse 19, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to, here's the measure of it, the working of the strength of his might. Notice how he's piling up words, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet. Here is an act of God involving an amazing display of power subsequent to his death and resurrection. When in reward for his sufferings, he is given a place of augmented lordship and power to administer, particularly with reference to the salvation and the preservation of his church, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. This is why he said, before he sent out his disciples, all authority has been delivered unto me in heaven and upon earth. Going therefore, disciple, baptize, and teach among the nations. This is why throughout the scriptures, subsequent to his resurrection and assumption, his official title is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A few references to him simply as Jesus. A few references to him as the Christ. A few references to him as the Lord. But the predominant official designation of our Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on we could go. Why? Because in those names and titles is the embodiment of who he is, and of what he has done, and of how any sinner will ever relate to him, either in grace or in judgment. My friends, settle it. Any dealings you have with Jesus now, on until the day of judgment, you'll have dealings with him who is not only the one who purchased all these marvelous blessings for sinners upon the cross, but who wears a crown and who holds a scepter. And he wears the crown and holds the scepter not as a matter of show, but he wears the crown and holds the scepter to accomplish his work. And therefore, the blessings of the cross of Christ and the demands of the crown of Christ are inseparably joined in the salvation of Christ. And why is that so? For this simple reason. Having explained what the blessings of his cross are, what it means that he makes demands and has rights as the one who wears a crown, here's the simple truth of Scripture. Sinners are saved when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. This is made abundantly clear in the Scriptures. What is faith? Faith is the reliance of the whole soul upon Christ, yes. But in other places, faith is called a receiving of the whole Christ to be to me all that he is to sinners. For example, John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What's it mean to believe on his name? It means to receive him. Who is he? He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest king. He has purchased benefits and blessings by his cross. But he wears a crown and he holds a scepter. And if you receive him, you receive him not only with the prince in his hands and in his eye, but the crown on his head and the scepter in his hand, and you can't receive half of it. Nor can you say, I want the Jesus of nail-printed hands and scarred side, but push the crown off and wrench the scepter out and say, I don't like this crown and scepter. I want to do my own thing, but I don't want to go to hell. My friend, you will not take from Jesus what he purchased so dearly. That crown and that scepter that he now wears and holds are in a unique way the fruit of his suffering, and he won't let you wrench them from his possession. Simply because you don't want to go to hell while still living as a rebel against God. No, as many as received him, not half of him, but all of him, for who he is and what he is. Therefore, when Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He didn't say, as you therefore trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, they had trusted in him as their personal Savior. But they had also received him as Lord. And so he says, as a matter of fact, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You received him who purchased infinite blessings by his work upon the cross, but who is the sovereign Lord with a crown and a scepter. And you Colossians received him with the benefits of his cross and the demands of his crown. Now walk in him, continually having recourse to his precious blood, availing yourself of all the gifts that he purchased upon the cross, and continually living out of gratitude for those benefits and mercies in a loving submission to his crown and in careful regard to the directions of his scepter. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He didn't say, now that you've accepted Jesus as Savior, accept him as Lord, and you'll begin to walk as a disciple. No such teaching is found in the Bible. None is found within the pages of these books, the pages of this book. Familiar words in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Salvation text, would to God that the people who quote them would take them seriously. Paul is speaking of the way of salvation by grace through faith alone. He says in verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Well, what was Paul's word of faith? Just trust Jesus as Savior and don't muck about with this business as Christ is Lord. That's mixing grace and works. What is the word of faith that Paul preaches? Well, he's going to tell us. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If with your mouth you confess, as the expression of the disposition of your heart, that Jesus is the enthroned messianic king, and you're ready to come under his crown and his scepter. And you believe with all your heart that God raised him from the dead, validating that everything he promises to give you, that he purchased by his cross, forgiveness, the gift of the Spirit, sonship, eternal life, justification, adoption, and all the rest. dead, validating the work of his cross, and you're prepared to reckon with the reality of his crown, you can be saved. That's what the text says. It doesn't say if you simply nod your head to the fact that he died and was raised, you'll be saved. No, it says you must confess with your mouth, and not a mere lip confession, which is everywhere condemned in the Bible, but the mouth accurately echoing the disposition of the heart, that you're ready to go out into God's business. You're ready to take all of your own self-made wretched crowns that you put upon your own head to justify your own self-centered, self-independent existence and patterns of life and joyfully capitulate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only such are said to be saved. When salvation is offered to sinners, it's offered in this person, as many as received him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. No wonder Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:6, we preach not ourselves, 4 or 5, I'm sorry, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He said, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. How did he come to his present place of lordship? By way of the humiliation of Mary's womb, a life of poverty, of rejection, of suffering, of death, Joseph's borrowed tomb, his glorious resurrection, his ascension. He is the Lord. He came to that lordship in the path of procuring salvation for needy sinners. That salvation is in him, and we preach him as Lord. And if you're ever to find salvation and life and forgiveness and mercy, you'll have to reckon with the Lord upon the throne, not a dead Jesus upon a cross. And when Paul describes the church, and we could look at so many other passages, but I take just one in Ephesians 5. He describes the church as the company of those who are subject to Christ, whose subjection to Christ is mirrored in the submission of a wife to the husband. He says, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husband. He doesn't say, as wives are subject, so let Christians be. Oh no, there is a given. The given is, as the church is subject to Christ. The exhortation is, so let the wives be. Well, how does the church become subject to Christ? When every individual member brought into it bows to his crown and bends to his scepter. And you do not belong to that church purchased with his blood if you're not subject to him. That's why in Ephesians 5 he is called the head and the savior of the body. He is only Savior where he is head. And wherever he is head, he is Savior. But don't you put asunder what God is joined together. Well, there's my biblical case in a nutshell. Lying beneath the assertion that the blessings of the cross of Christ and the demands of the crown of Christ are inseparably joined in the salvation. Now, if that's true, and if that isn't true, I don't know what you're going to do with all the verses we've looked at. I wouldn't want to be you and still claim to believe the Bible. And two things are very clear, and I want to get very personal here and state these things in a personal way. If you, man, woman, boy, girl, teenager, early 20s, late 20s, on into your 50s, up to your 70s or 80s, if you have not honestly faced the demands of Christ's crown, you have received no saving benefits from Christ's cross. You hear me? If you have not honestly faced the demands of Christ's crown, you have received no saving benefits from Christ's cross. And what are the demands of his crown? Well, he made them very plain in the days of his flesh, giving to him supreme loyalty above every other human being and above ourselves. Luke 14:25 and following.
If any man come to me and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Plain and simple. He says, as the enthroned Lord, I demand that there be no divided loyalty. Now, if you've not reckoned with that issue, then you have no right to claim you have any saving benefits from his cross. Furthermore, his crown demands that we take his yoke, Matthew 11, 28 and following. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But don't stop there. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest. The rest promised in coming is never known until in coming we take his yoke. He ties the two together. Come, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, and ye shall find rest. For there is no tyranny more vicious than the tyranny of self-will, living unto self. It's the tyranny that tortures now and will damn in the age to come. And Jesus Christ never promised rest to coming sinners who were not prepared to be taking sinners. Sinners who would take not only the benefits of his cross and be relieved of the burden of an accusing conscience and the terrors of hell to come and the horrible insecurity of the judgment that awaits us and all the other terrors of being an unconverted person, which when we begin to understand them and feel them make our yoke like Bunyan's Christian's pack upon his back, an insufferable burden that galled him day and night until it rolled down and fell into an open sepulchre. But you will never know the relieving of that burden until you're ready to take his yoke. What's a yoke? It's an instrument that binds two animals together to plow in the same direction, in the same field, at the same time. It binds the will and energies of two animals together. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Be aligned with me so that your energies are now channeled in the direction of my will and my purposes and my designs and my plans and not yours. To be yoked to Christ means not only supreme loyalty set upon him, a fundamental submission rendered to him. So if you've not faced honestly the demands of his crown, you have no biblical grounds to say you have any saving benefits from his cross. Now you better face that. And if you won't face it now, as I try to make it simple and clear and buttress it with text after text, there's someone who'll be a much more convincing preacher than I who'll make you face it. But he won't be preaching mercy to you when he does. He'll be saying, depart from me, ye cursed. You, my friend, who have never honestly faced the demands of his crown, give up all notions that you've received one saving benefit from his cross. You've received many benefits of his cross. That's the only reason you're alive on God's earth. Mercies procured by the cross that allow rebel sinners like you to live on God's earth and breathe God's air. But you have no saving benefits from his cross until you face honestly the demands of his crown. Then I want to make a second assertion, very personal. If you are not purposefully obeying Christ as your Lord, if you are not purposefully obeying Christ as your Lord, you have no grounds to declare that he is graciously delivering you as your Savior. Now notice, I said, if you're not purposefully obeying him. I didn't say perfectly. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth.
if we say we have not sinned, John says, we lie and the truth is not in us.
But purposeful obedience means that the basic bend and direction of your heart, and when you can dig down through all the motions of your remaining sin, even in your worst moments, you can say with those disciples to whom the Lord said, are you also going to take a trip and leave me? To whom else can we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life.
Purposeful obedience is that obedience with all the realities of failure and greater intensity of motivation at one time and another means that our lives are described biblically as lives of hearing His voice and following Him. And that's how He described every one of those whom He owns as His. Look at John 10:27. Jesus describes those whom He owns as His. You better take His description, because that's the one that's going to cut it in the day of judgment, not yours. Not the preachers. Not the teachers who talk about three classes of people, spiritual, carnal, and natural. They're not going to judge you in the last day, but Jesus is. And if He don't know you, you've had it. Look at His words in John 10:27. My sheep hear, present tense, my sheep are literally hearing my voice. That is their basic posture and disposition. They have an ear open to my voice. And I know them. They are my true sheep whom I regard with distinguishing love and affection. And they are following me. Not perfectly, but purposely. Not with equal alacrity and vigor, but with real determination. They are following me, and I give to them eternal life. None others. Are you hearing His voice? And hearing, are you following? Well, where do I hear His voice? Right here, in this book. When you read it, if you do, when it's preached, when you sit under the exposition of that word, is your basic disposition, Lord, speak. Whatever sin your word crosses by your grace, I'll put it to death, confess it, seek to deal with it and turn from it. If I've got to struggle with it and confess it 100 times tomorrow, I'm set against it, Lord, no peace treaty with it. Any duty to which you call me, no matter how it crosses my flesh, no matter how difficult it is, if I must take 2 steps forward in performing it, 1 9/10 backwards, and then another 10 forward, Lord, I'm set by your grace to do your will. Is that your disposition? My sheep hear my voice, and they are following me, and I give to them eternal life. My friend, I repeat, if you're not purposely obeying Him as your Lord, you have no grounds to declare that He is graciously delivering you as your Savior. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we know that we know Him. If. Hereby do we know that we know Him. If we have an unshakable confidence that we know Him. Mama, don't play that head game on yourself. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we are keeping His commandments. Not perfectly, because John had said in the previous chapter, if anyone claims that, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, he's self-deceived. But it certainly is a keeping that's a keeping. There's a difference between not keeping and keeping, and God expects us to know the difference. That's why I use the term, if you're not purposefully obeying Him. He that says, well, I know Him, and is not keeping His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The truth has never taken up its residence by the power of the Holy Ghost in his heart. It's not in him. He may know much of that truth, but the truth has never entered in its liberating power. For Jesus said to those who profess to believe on him, If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? From the tyranny of a life of self-will into the liberty of being the willing bondslave of Christ. That is true liberty. This text says, if you say you know him, and you've not known that liberty of becoming his bondslave and purposefully obeying him, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. We come back to the text with which I began. According to Hebrews 5, everything Jesus passed through in his sufferings. And here we have special reference to Gethsemane as the shadow of Golgotha, who in the days of his flesh, verse 7, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears. What a pathetic set of words. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers with strong crying and tears. Luke tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. A medical condition described in medical journals, where capillaries burst under great strain and mingle with perspiration. What a pathetic picture. In the wrestling with his holy human will, and there's an inward aversion. If it be possible, my Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Not thy will be done upon me, but thy will done by me, voluntarily and joyfully, even if it means the horrible baptism of Golgotha. Those strong cryings and tears brought a deliverance. He came out of Gethsemane and majestically walked to his mock trials and to his whipping and scourging and ultimate crucifixion with an unruffled majesty. God heard his cry, gave him strength to do his will. And what was the end he had in view? Verse 9, having been made perfect, he became unto all that obey him the author of eternal salvation. He went through all of that to save a people who would become his obedient subjects. And if you're not his obedient subject, you have no right to say his agony was spent for you. He didn't die to have a bunch of people that say, oh yes, I've laid hold on the benefits of his cross, the blessings of his cross. If and when I see fit, I'll take seriously the demands of his crown. My friend, he didn't travail in Gethsemane for any such nonsense. He died to freely pardon hell-deserving rebels whom his grace would change from rebels into willing subjects. My people shall offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. And that's in the very psalm from which this verse is quoted. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's a beautiful psalm that came up in my own devotional reading this week, and the fresh insights were precious to my own soul, that in that king-priest posture which the Father has given to him, his people will offer themselves willingly in the day of his power. Offer themselves willingly to do what? Not simply joyfully to lay hold of the blessings procured by his cross, but joyfully to be conscripted under his crown and under his scepter. God sends forth a word, kiss the Son, whom I have set at my right hand, to whom I promised the inheritance of the nations. Kiss the Son, bow before his scepter, acknowledge the rights of his crown, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. It doesn't say, lest he frown and you lose a few rewards, but you still make it. You kiss the Son in submission, in homage, in joyful abandonment of yourself to him, or you'll perish in the way. Those are the two burning personal applications I want to make from our study. If you've not faced honestly the demands of his crown, you have no biblical grounds to claim that you have any saving benefits from his cross. And if you're not purposefully obeying him as your Lord, you have no grounds to declare that he's graciously delivering you as your Savior. Now, in conclusion, very quickly, some common objections to this teaching. Isn't this salvation by works? Doesn't this make our surrender a part of our salvation? That's nonsense. Our surrender is the fruit of his saving work, not the ground of our acceptance with God. The ground of our acceptance with God is his perfect life and his becoming sin for us. His vicarious curse-bearing, the ground of our salvation, lies 100% objective to us in the person and work of Christ. But in the application of that salvation to bring its benefits to sinners, Jesus Christ sends his Spirit to transform them from rebels into willing servants. And when they come in the posture of faith to receive the benefits of a salvation completely based on the work of another, the Holy Spirit always secures that those who must come will come with the disposition of joyfully bowing to the one who procured those benefits and becoming his willing bondslaves. In other words, you get saved in principle the same way Paul did. When he had a revelation to his heart of the glory of Christ, his first words were, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Saul of Tarsus no longer calls the shots and makes the plans. Saul is now the bondslave of Christ. Is this salvation by works? No. But it is a salvation that does work. And it works God's purpose in salvation, which is not only to forgive hell-deserving rebels, but to change rebels into obedient subjects. That's why Paul said of the Thessalonians, everywhere we go, people tell us of the success of the gospel. And how did he describe it? How that you turned unto God from your idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's nonsense to say that this teaching is teaching salvation by works. It's making my surrender to Christ somehow contribute to the virtue of the death of Christ. That's nonsense. It's a smoke screen to cover the real issue. No one who teaches this is teaching salvation by works, because that very disposition is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. And for it we take no credit, but give all the glory to God. Second objection. Pastor Martin, doesn't this teaching do away with the carnal Christian? Yes, it does, because he was never there in the first place. Yes, it does do away with the popular teaching of the carnal Christian. That is, that there are people who are truly saved and on their way to heaven based on the virtue of the death of Christ, but they are still fundamentally self-willed rebels who have no hunger to be holy, who are not subjecting themselves to any disciplines of practical godliness or the pursuit of obedience, and they're going to lose a few rewards. They'll be saved as by fire, but they are carnal Christians. My friends, those two words together, using carnal as a dominant descriptive adjective and using Christian as a noun, is just as much a misnomer as talking about a capitalistic Marxist. Be a capitalist or a Marxist. Carnal Christian. The word carnal is used as a dominant descriptive adjective. It's not about a white black man. And a black white man. If I say to the congregation, to the blacks among us, they know I'm talking about. If I say to the hunkies among us, they know I'm talking about. And if I say to the black whites among us, and to the white blacks, people say, what's he talking about? It's a contradiction of terms. Yes, it is. Doesn't this throw out the carnal Christian? Yes, because he was never there in the Bible. He is the concoction of men's hearts who are trying to patch up the fruits of shallow evangelism and trying to patch up the fruits of the preaching of an unbiblical gospel. And the church is full of people who say, I love Jesus and trust Jesus and I'm going to heaven. But you never know it from the way they live. Yes, it does throw out the carnal Christian because he's never learned the Bible in the first place. Final objection. And this one, I mean nothing humorous. Doesn't this mean multitudes of professing Christians are self-deceived? Yes, it does. And that breaks my heart. But Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, cast out demons in your name? When will I say unto them, depart from me, I never knew. Self-deceived. The Bible says, be not deceived. Do not deceive yourself. Let no man deceive you. Why does the Bible say that over and over again if it's not possible? The Bible doesn't waste breath in warning about shadows and ghosts that don't exist. Self-deception is a very real possibility, and being deceived by men is a very real possibility. You ask the question, Pastor Martin, if what you've taught tonight is true, doesn't this mean that multitudes of professing Christians are deceived and damned unless their eyes are opened and they repent? Yes, it does. And if some of you are here, now you see why God brought you tonight, to take the lie out of your hand, that you might run to Him who is the truth. God isn't ripping the lie from your hand to leave you with nothing. He's ripping the lie from your hand that you might run to Him who is the truth. And I beg, I entreat you in Christ's name, give up this lie that you have any of the benefits of the cross of Christ put to your account while you've never from the heart loved to Him as the enthroned and crowned Christ and lovingly kissed His hand. You're deceived. Perhaps the very reason God brought you here was to undeceive. Go to Christ and beg for mercy. Pray for those relatives that have been decisioned and walked an aisle and given Protestant absolution and have written the date in their Bibles and sentimentally fondle the flyleaf of their Bibles while they live like the dead and still take comfort that they're going to heaven when they die. Cry to God that in our generation He'll raise up an army of men filled with the Holy Spirit and with compassion and boldness and the ability to dive into men's consciences and shape this generation with the truth. That the blessings of the cross of Christ and the demands of the crown of Christ are inseparable joy in the salvation of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the clarity of your word, that it is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And God, we pray that in this crucial issue, which in our day has raised such a furor, that you will awaken men to the terrible plight of self-deception. We pray that you bless Pastor John MacArthur's book that has raised up so much opposition. Use it, Lord, to overturn this error in the hearts of millions. We pray that you'd raise up others mighty with pen, mighty in proclamation, overturn this lie, that our Lord Jesus may receive the reward of his sufferings in a people who offer themselves willingly in the day of his power. O God, seal this word to every heart, and make it effectual to the salvation of some and to the blessing of all your dear people. Thank you for this blessed day in your courts. Thank you for the weekend with these dear men and women who have come to us from all points of the compass. O Lord, we pray that as they disperse tomorrow, go back to their homes and churches, that you'd be with them. We pray that the memory of the weekend will be something more than sweet memories of fellowship and fun, but above all, may it be sanctifying memories of truth heard and received, and now being obeyed in the presence.